Is doctrine important? This is part two, hopefully of two parts, if I can finish some of these New Testament passages this morning. All of you have heard the arguments regarding the necessity of fellowship with other professing Christian groups, and these arguments carry all the way from saying, well, they agree with almost everything we teach, so we can fellowship with them, to the ultimate of fellowship with people of the so-called Jewish religion who actually deny Jesus Christ and His resurrection and say, well, we have to fellowship with them because they are God's chosen people, and if we don't associate with them, God will curse us, and so on. However, this morning we are concerned with what the Bible says about this, and we're studying doctrine to see, to some extent, which is most important, doctrine or fellowship. I read Webster's, I'll repeat that again, on the definition of doctrine. Teaching, that which is taught, the body of principles in any branch of knowledge, tenet, dogma, principle of faith, learning, knowledge. And, of course, there's a lot more there, but he says also, a dogma is a doctrine laid down with authority. Last week we read the end of the Sermon on the Mount after Jesus had preached through what are now recorded in three chapters, in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So fitting that in with Webster's definition of dogma, Jesus' teachings are dogma because they are doctrines taught by the one who has authority. We also saw that Jesus taught God's doctrine and made it plain he was not teaching man's. In John 7, verse 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That verse 17 may be new to some Christian people, because in effect he says, the way you will know whether the doctrine is God's or not is if you do God's will. He'll reveal the truth of it, his doctrine to those who do God's will. And this was what we read also in Proverbs 9:9, where it said, teach a just or righteous man, and he will increase in doctrine. A righteous man will increase in doctrine because if he is obeying God's word and God's commandments and will, then God will open up his word to him. And this is, in itself, a doctrine. Turn to Acts chapter 2, because this is the gist of what we are reading about this doctrine in relation to doctrine and fellowship. Acts 2 and verse 42, after God had poured out the Holy Spirit upon these people and they had been baptized, it reads here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The doctrine generated the fellowship, not the other way around. And as we have so often seen, if you insist on fellowship and have fellowship with other churches that do not agree with all of your doctrines, pretty soon we have the same thing happening there that we see in the denominations. They skip preaching some of the doctrines because it offends members of the fellowship. So the fellowship can destroy doctrine, whereas doctrine will build true fellowship. In Acts 5, Peter preached back at the Pharisees when they tried to stop them from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter said in verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So perhaps the Holy Ghost is given in the same way that true doctrine is given. It is given not to those who simply pray and ask for it, but it is given to those who obey the will of the Father. Obedience is first, and then God blesses them with knowledge and with the Holy Spirit, which of course leads them into all truth. And I think perhaps we should read about the Holy Spirit here right now so that we understand what the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was to do. Turn back to John 16. These are the words of Jesus, so using our understanding of Webster and the last verses in John 7, what I'm going to read here is dogma, because it is Jesus doctrine. John 16, he's preaching about the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and he's been talking about the Comforter and the Holy Ghost, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. How many of you have ever heard ministers, those who claim that they have the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? And this is generally in among what we call the Pentecostal groups. And those who claim most that they have the Holy Spirit, what do they preach about? They preach about the Holy Spirit. I have heard whole sermons, and that's all they preach about, is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and so on. And they insist, as many of them do, that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is a separate person. And they'll use the pronoun he and so on in relation to the Holy Spirit. Now, according to this, Jesus' dogma about the Holy Spirit and the Ghost is, and follow in the verses there, number one, in verse 13, he, or the Holy Spirit, will guide you into truth. So whatever he shows you will be truth. Number two, in verse 15, he shall not speak of himself. He literally will not lead ministers to go on and on about the Holy Ghost. Number three, in verse 13, he will show you things to come. He will open up God's prophecies. And where will you read the prophecies? You'll read them in the Old Testament and also, of course, in the New. But it's the Holy Spirit that will show you these prophecies as they will be fulfilled or how they are to be fulfilled. And number four, in verse 14, he shall glorify Jesus. And so many of the professing Holy Ghost-filled preachers do not glorify Jesus because they preach false doctrines, and then they turn around and they glorify what? Themselves for having the Holy Ghost. Some way or other, you're supposed to think that they are better than other people because they have the Holy Ghost. And here, Jesus, in writing of the Holy Ghost, and this is Jesus' dogma, he said the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, would not speak of himself. He'll give you truth, and he'll glorify Jesus Christ. So let's get this straight when we do read about the Spirit and what the purpose of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit is to God's Christian people. Let's go on back to Acts again then. Paul in Athens in Acts 17, verse 17 and 18, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. He didn't just acquiesce to them and say, oh, is it wonderful to have fellowship with you people? No, he disputed with them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, can you think of the ultimate compromise between those who preach Jesus and the resurrection and those that they might fellowship with, if it is not fellowshipping with the people who follow the religion of Judaism? Because they absolutely, totally deny that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In fact, they even write books about that to claim that there was deceit and trickery there, and the disciples stole the body and hid it in order to trick the people into believing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And yet we have in America a tremendous number of ministers who say they believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and they turn right around and tell their flock that if they do not applaud and obey and help those people who deny Jesus Christ and the resurrection, that some way or other God is going to curse them. Now, how insane can you get in relation to doctrine? They go to the ultimate to have fellowship in absolute total opposition to the true doctrines that we find in the Bible. The question is, of course, should we have fellowship at all in any way with those who deny Christ and his resurrection? Turn to Romans 15. Paul is closing, or beginning to close, this letter to Roman Christians, and we'll read from verse 29 through the end. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And here's what he asked them to pray for him, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Paul said, you pray not that I will fellowship with these people who do not believe, but that I will be delivered from them, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Think of this. How important was this fellowship with the unbelievers to Paul? He actually asked them to deliver him from them that do not believe in Judea. Now, we have a lot of people over in the ancient land of Judea who do not believe. Should we not, as Paul, pray that we be delivered from those who do not believe in the land of Judea? And instead we have ministers that say, oh, those people who do not believe in the land of Judea are the most important people on the face of the earth. They're special. They're the apple of God's eye. And if you don't do everything you can to help them, God will curse you. Now that is the exact opposite of what I read in the New Testament that Paul prayed for and asked people to pray for him to be delivered from those who did not believe in Judea. I wonder if Jerry Falwell would accept such a prayer for him. You might want to write and suggest it to him. Now, whom did Paul want to fellowship with and be refreshed with? Well, he said, with you, referring to the people he was writing to. And who were they? Well, let's read his own definition at the beginning of the letter as he addressed them and described what kind of people he believed they were that he was writing to. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ, and then he addresses the letter, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Paul wanted to be delivered from those who did not believe, and he wanted to come to Rome to be refreshed in fellowship with those whose faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Should it not be true that we, as Christians, would want to fellowship with those who believe in Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the truth of the Holy Scripture, instead of trying to fellowship with those who compromise and justify all sorts of evil that is in opposition to the Word of God? Romans 16, verse 16 through 17, he says, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. It would seem as if the modern church would have changed that to read, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and try to get some sort of fellowship with them so you can teach them the truth. That is, to a great extent, their so-called missionary work and so on. They attempt to go out to the unbelievers in any way that they can. About 10 or 15 years ago, Billy Graham had a meetings done in Florida, and they set up a separate youth seminar separate from the main auditorium, and they had a rock band there, and Billy Graham justified it on the basis, well, this is the way we can get the youngsters in. They'll come in to hear the rock music, and then we can preach the gospel to them. So he justified anything under the basis, if we can get to them some way, then we'll preach the gospel and they'll hear. Now, you won't find that kind of doctrine taught in the New Testament. In fact, if you would go back and read more of this, and consider what we have been reading, there is a separation here. There's actually a call to the Christians to separate yourselves from those who will not believe. Stay away from them and to fellowship with the Christian people. Verse 18, For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, taking those three verses there, should identity Christians fellowship in any way with those who teach the Jews are Israel? The answer obviously is no, because their doctrine deceives the hearts of the simple. Should identity Christians who know the pre-tribulation rapture is false associate or fellowship with those who preach the pre-tribulation rapture? According to Paul, he says of those people who teach contrary to the doctrine, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you have heard people justify people or ministers or groups or churches who teach false doctrine by saying, well, I know their doctrine is false, but they certainly preach Jesus? You know, because they mention Jesus so much, and they mention Christ, and they say how much they love him, and they tell about how if you come forward and accept Christ, you're going to go to heaven when you die, and they seem to be the most outspoken Christian that you can have. But Paul says, you mark them, you identify them, you expose those who preach contrary to the doctrine, and you avoid them. And he said the reason you avoid them is because they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. One of the tragedies that I see among families in the Christian identity movement are those families who are isolated, and they're not where they can attend a church where an identity minister preaches. So, in desperation, they will go to any sort of a fundamental church, and they'll say, well, our children need to associate with Christian young people. And so they do. And they eventually end up marrying other young people from those churches. And what happens? They and then their children are taught false doctrines. And they grow up believing the doctrines of the false churches instead of the true doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What caused it? Well, they thought they needed fellowship more than they needed true doctrine, and that is not true. If your family is the only one in the area that will accept the true doctrine, I guess you'll have to not fellowship with any of them. You stay with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and God will take care of the fellowship. Something will come up later if you are obedient to this call of marking them and avoiding them. Stay away from them. Don't let them influence your children. What right do we have to compromise with ministers and churches who by their doctrines deceive our Israel brethren? I can find no reason to compromise at all. And about that time somebody said, well, Pastor Emery, you have to admit that a lot of those preachers preach more about Jesus Christ than you do, because, Pastor Emery, you're in the Old Testament and the Old Scriptures and the prophets all the time. Well, perhaps we can answer that charge, and I do get this from identity people, and they say, oh, Pastor Emery, you have to preach more of Jesus like the Baptists do, or something like that. Well, let's read right on in this same chapter or letter. Drop down to verse 25, as he closes this letter to the Roman Christians. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What did Paul say in those last verses? He closes, for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. He refers in verse 25 to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ and to the revelation of the mystery. And where does he say the revelation of the mystery is coming from? Verse 26, but now is made manifest or made known by the scriptures of the prophets. Now I'll say this, and I've said it before, you cannot understand the New Testament until you understand the Old Scriptures. Paul quoted Old Testament passages 56 times in the letter to the Romans. You cannot understand the letter to the Romans unless you go back and read the passages and the surrounding verses of what Paul was quoting. He was writing to Christians who knew the old scriptures he was quoting, so he would quote perhaps just a phrase or a sentence. But he was referring to a whole passage, and you can't understand it unless you understand it in that manner. Now here he said, as he closed this, that this mystery of the revelation of the preaching of Jesus and the gospel and so on is now made known by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Turn to John 5 and 39. Jesus said to the Jews, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." What testified of Jesus Christ? The old scriptures, according to the dogma, the doctrine of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to the Jews in the last two verses of that same chapter, verse 46 and 47, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Jesus gave two doctrines in those two verses. Number one, if you believe Moses, you will believe Christ. And number two, if you don't believe Moses, you will not believe Jesus' words. Now that is a New Testament doctrine, is it not? That's where I'm reading from. It's dogma, because it's from Jesus himself. How foolish we are to say, as so many ministers do, that, well, the Jews believe Moses and the prophets, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Jesus said that was impossible. If they do not believe Jesus, then they obviously did not, never did, and do not now believe Moses and the prophets. If you want a double witness for the believers about this same doctrine, turn to Luke 16, about the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story. And the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to him with water, and he said there was a great gulf. And then he goes on in verse 27 of Luke 16. "Then he," or the rich man, "said, I pray thee therefore, Father," or Father Abraham, "that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now as I read this, this is Abraham speaking, but it's Jesus telling the story. So I'm reading the doctrine of Jesus Christ as he puts these words in Abraham's mouth. "Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Why did the Jews not believe Jesus Christ? Well, according to these two witnesses in the New Testament, they did not believe Jesus Christ because they did not believe Moses and the prophets. You be very careful when you listen to these ministers, and I say this, that any minister who teaches and preaches that the Jews believe Moses or that the Jews believe in the same God that we do, it's just that they have not accepted Jesus Christ, that minister is a liar whether he knows it or not. Because his doctrine is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And I don't think these words are so complicated here. They're rather plain. When you talk to someone about the Bible, and they say, oh, well, the Bible is a very hard-to-understand book, you might remind them, and I can't give you the exact figures, but something like 90% of the words in the Bible have three syllables or less. You ever think about that? Very simple book. There are not very many long words in the Bible. God wrote it very plain, and men who translated it into very simple, plain English words, and I don't think these two passages we just read can be interpreted any other way. I'll tell you what those ministers are who say that the Jews believe in the same God that we do. It's just that their eyes haven't been opened to accept Jesus Christ. We already read it, Romans 16 and verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And we go try to a fellowship with those kind of people, and we are fellowshipping with people who are deceiving our Israel brethren with doctrines that do not come from the Holy Word of God. While we are in Romans, Romans 15 and verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and that word translated learning there is the same one translated doctrine in other places in the New Testament. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's the old scriptures, right? Were written for our doctrine, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What was written aforetime? Well, Moses and the prophets, Psalms and the history of Israel, and so on. After reading these passages of the scripture, could you possibly fellowship with a preacher who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, but then taught that the Old Testament or the Old Scriptures or the Old Law has been put away? You could only if you said fellowship is more important than doctrine and you compromised your doctrine. Because the doctrine of the New Testament states specifically that the Old Testament is doctrine given for us. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy. We'll read a few passages in there as we have time. We've read about Moses and the prophets. Here's a passage on the law, on God's law itself. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul was writing to a young man who was going to be a minister of the Christian gospel, and he said, you tell them that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. That verse I should comment on because it has often been used against us, against those who teach that we, the Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples, are the descendants of Israel, because they say, oh, don't give heed to endless genealogies. By implication, they are saying, we prove our Israelite ancestry by genealogies, but that's not true. You see, they're making a false charge. How many of you can prove you are an Israelite by your genealogy? Raise your hand if there are any here. You see, we do not prove our Israelite ancestry. We do not prove the gospel of the kingdom by genealogy. We prove it by fulfilled prophecy, by the covenants, and by the history of our people fulfilling what God said in His Word. So the charge that we should not preach that we are Israel because you shouldn't give heed to endless genealogies does not fit us. Now, if you had some person who had traced his ancestry all the way back to King David, and he spent all of his time proving he was an Israelite, and therefore Jesus had come to him because of his ancestry, that's one thing. But that is not what kingdom identity preachers preach. We do not use genealogy to prove the truth that we are the Israel people. So it's a specious argument. That verse should not be used against us. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. And then Paul tells us what the law is. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law of God is against anything that is not sound doctrine. So the law is not only to bring judgment on the lawbreaker, but is also to teach the righteous man doctrine. And where do we find the law? Well, we find it way back in Moses and the prophets. And then he says in verse 11 that all of this that he just written is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So the doctrine that the law is opposed to sound doctrine is according to the gospel that Paul was preaching. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 and 7, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You refuse false doctrine. Now that may mean that you will refuse the person who preaches it, does it not? Which means you may have to end some fellowship with some church or something where you refuse his doctrine. And praise God that some of our good people who have not taken it upon themselves to leave churches where false doctrine was preached, they did try and speak up on the true doctrine, and then finally they were simply kicked out. So whether they left or not, God took care of breaking the fellowship and the end of the fellowship of those who taught false doctrine. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Notice the emphasis Paul is putting in this letter. Now remember, he's writing to a man who is going to be a preacher. So he stresses, perhaps, the doctrine more so than he did in the other letters. But he's telling this young man, when you preach, you pay attention to the doctrine. In other words, you preach God's truth. Chapter 5, and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. Not double honor to those who labor for compromise and false fellowship. You know, we have a great number of ministers and churches who spend a lot of their time trying to build up fellowship. In fact, in some cases, we find the ministers themselves back off from preaching doctrine because they're afraid it'll drive someone in the congregation away. And they want more people in, so the minister is at fault. The minister will not preach doctrine because he wants a great number of people. He wants fellowship. And he may sincerely believe that the important thing is to get those people in the church, and then we'll let everything else take care of itself. Just like the man I told about some years ago that Clayton Vest and I went to see about the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which he preaches every day, or did at that time on television, and every week in his church, and had books on it and everything else. And we got over there, and within 2 minutes after introducing ourselves and beginning to talk about the pre-tribulation rapture, the man admitted to us that the pre-tribulation rapture was not true, and he knew it. And then he justified it by saying, however, it does get them thinking about the end times, and it gets them in the church and gets them saved. So he justified his own teaching of false doctrines on the grounds it got them in the church and got them saved. Well, I say that is a false doctrine itself that teaches that people can be saved by false doctrine. You see, his whole story was nonsense. His whole story was unscriptural, and needless to say, we didn't fellowship with that church, and I guess we didn't get any fellowship that day either, did we, Clayton? 2 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. You all know this one. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That'd be the old scripture too, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now also, some teach that the doctrine of love takes precedence over anything else. God is love. Jesus is love. We must love one another. And they will preach love literally to the exclusion of preaching doctrines of the Holy Word of God. Turn over near the end of the New Testament to John's epistles, 2 John verse 6. The first sentence is, "And this is love, that we walk after His commandments." Now there is a definition. There is a doctrine regarding love. Obedience to God's commandments is love according to the doctrine here. "And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Is doctrine important? Verse 10. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now that's pretty plain language, and that's New Testament doctrine. So you think of that the next time you are tempted to compromise with anyone who is not in the doctrine of Christ and does not believe in Jesus Christ according to the doctrines taught in the Holy Scripture. Turn back to Romans 15. We read verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning," or our doctrine, "that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now how are we going to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with one mind and one mouth if we compromise on doctrine? We'll have the same mishmash that we have out there now, where the churches are trying to get along in this ecumenical movement, where they have literally laid aside all doctrines because they can't get together on it, and they say, well, it isn't true then. We just want to have love and fellowship with Jesus Christ because we're all Christians. And then a little while they carry it a little further, and they bring in the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Jews and everyone else. Why? Because they initially compromised on doctrine. And according to this, I believe it's true that in order to, with one mind and one mouth, in other words, with the same teaching, glorify God, we're going to have to teach the same doctrine. And what doctrine should we teach? It must come from the Holy Word of God. It can't be something we make up, because that couldn't possibly glorify God. Let's close in Isaiah 29. After all this talking on doctrine, we should close in this great and marvelous hope that in spite of everything the Antichrist do, in spite of everything foolish Christians do regarding doctrine, God has prophesied and promised here that His people will come to learn the true doctrine. Verse 22, "Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel." I believe that whole chapter is a prophecy that when Israel comes to the knowledge and understanding of who they are, and that God has saved them, brought salvation to them through His Word, then they will turn to Him and they'll sanctify His name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. Then in verse 24 is the promise. "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." You see, so it's not going to be up to us. We don't have to be responsible ourselves to teach all of Israel doctrine God has said they will learn doctrine. So what we can do at this point in time, of course, is obey. Now, I have a summing up here of this, which I think I'll go through rather quickly. To put it on the tape for those who might want to study this later, I listed, in effect, the things that we have learned about doctrine. And you can recall most of them, and I perhaps have missed some. Number one, Jesus' teachings are called doctrine. Jesus' teachings are God's doctrines. Correct doctrine will glorify God, not the carrier of the doctrine. Obedience brings knowledge of doctrine, and obedience also helps one to know whether the doctrine be true. In Proverbs we read, a wise man should desire doctrine. And in Isaiah 29, Israel will be corrected by learning doctrine as God saves and delivers them. Number eight, early Christians fellowship in the doctrine, not out of it. Early Christians refused the Jews' order to stop preaching Jesus and his doctrines. The Holy Ghost is given for obedience. The Holy Ghost will lead us into truth or into doctrine. And we read that Paul wanted no fellowship with those who were disobedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We found that the old scriptures were written for our doctrine. Paul said we should avoid those who preach false doctrine. And those who preach false doctrine do not serve Jesus Christ. And I suppose that's the hardest one for us to get across. Because if they mention Jesus, claim they are Christians, repeat his name, and then preach doctrines which have a rather emotional or good sound to them, we think they're serving Jesus even though they may be a little wrong. But according to this, those who preach false doctrine do not serve Jesus but their own belly, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. We also learn that the Old Testament doctrines must be believed in order to believe in Jesus Christ, and that the law of God is against anything that is not sound doctrine. Number 18, we're not even to receive them into our house who have not the doctrine of Jesus Christ, nor bid them Godspeed. And number 19, we will glorify God with one mouth and one mind when we come to an understanding of true doctrine, the doctrine of the Holy Word. Now, I might have missed something there, but let us fellowship in the doctrine. Let us lay hold on the doctrine. Let's stay in the truth, and God will take care of the fellowship, and when we have fellowship, we'll know it's among the believers in the true doctrines of Jesus Christ and